But in a moment, we're going to find our place in Galatians chapter 4. And my task in The Road to Christmas was to talk about the preparation of the gift. And I want to take a few minutes to be able to do that. And I'll try and maybe help us to understand that in the way of illustration a little bit. Whenever I think of Christmas, there's lots of things that run through my mind. You can't help but have memories associated with Christmas. Most of mine are good. Some of them, you know, maybe not as much, but we all kind of have memories, right? I remember getting a horse. You remember those horses that used to be on springs? You know what I'm talking about? Mine was named Charger, and I got Charger one Christmas, and it was like, I don't remember how old I was, but it was like the best thing ever. I got on that thing, and it was just like, tinkle, 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 and that's all you heard, right? Well, those springs, it's like somebody could have invented some that didn't sound like that. You know, it sounds like nails on chalkboard. But I remember that. But my favorite memories are actually not about what I got on a Christmas. It's actually more about what I've given on Christmas that capture me and carry with me the most memories. You know, you're probably the same way. If you guys exchange some gifts or whatever, if you had kids or grandkids or any of those kinds of things, you know, you like getting, receiving gifts. That's always a good thing, right? You can open them up and that's cool. But what you want to know is when people are opening the gift you gave them. Right? Like you're sitting around with family or whatever, and you're kind of like, hey, who's that from? Who's that from? It's from you. Oh, okay. I was just wondering. I didn't know. I was just thinking maybe, you know, whatever. Because we like that. Well, one year, my boys had mentioned, because I used to mess around on drums back in the day. When I graduated high school, I bought myself a set of drums, taught myself how to play. I'm not a reader of music, but I'm a feeler of music. And so I learned how to play, taught myself how to play, taught my brother how to play. He became better than I am, but we don't need to talk about that. Because at the end of the day, I taught him. So whatever he is, it's because of me. Kidding. He's a better drummer. And so my boys, you know, they've heard me mess around before and talk about it. And they'll see me in the car, you know, and I'm like, listen to that, man. And I'll start playing stuff. And so they just said, hey, we'd love to play the drums. Well, I thought about that and I thought, maybe for Christmas time, get them some drums. So Edie and I started planning. You know, you start having to plan for Christmas. You start setting aside, you know, a little bit of money to save to get them some drums maybe. And then you go researching out what kind of drums do you need to get. It's kind of a starter kit. It's not going to be something that's, you know, over the top, but we want to get them something that'll be good. And okay, we got to have a hi-hat and a ride cymbal and a crash cymbal. And, you know, we need a snare and a couple of toms and a floor tom and a bass drum. You know, so you're thinking about all of these things. And now I'm researching and finding, you know, where I could get them. Then we're going to stores and we're talking to people and we're looking at particular types of drum sets and all that kind of stuff. And then we end up finally getting the drum set. And then after we get the drum set, we get it home and we got to hide it. Have you ever tried to hide a drum set? I don't know. It's kind of like hiding an elephant, you know, in your house. What do? You just put something like a towel over it or something? No, it's nothing. Well, it's an elephant. The drum set was all in different pieces, and we had to hide them wherever we hit them. I don't even know where we hit them. I couldn't remember because when I went back to find them, I couldn't find them all, you know, and I was trying to, it's like, where did I hide these things? I'm so good at this. I don't even know where everything is. So, you know, you hide the drums, and then you finally go get the drums, and I'm here on a Christmas Eve. This was years ago. I'm here on a Christmas Eve preaching four times, and then I get home, and, you know, I have plenty of energy, but my energy is pretty much gone after preaching four times, and I get home, and, you know, we eat and just hang out a little bit, and then we go to bed, or they do, and we had some rules when they were younger, you know, about they sleep in the same room that night, and, you know, they can't leave their room, and they can't get up ahead of us, and when they get up, they have to come get us, and just all that stuff, Christmas Eve fun, right? So, you know, we send them their room, and then I got to go find all the parts and do all the stuff, and the thing is, I have to put it together. Now, at the end of the day, here's just the reality of my life. I struggle with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. So if you think putting together a drum kit is an easy thing for me to do, I mean, I can barely change a tire on a car. I am so not handy, it's not even funny how not handy I am. And so now I'm downstairs in the basement with this drum set, and I'm, you know, cranking stuff and putting stuff together and all that stuff. And I was down in my basement for somewhere in the neighborhood of like four decades, you know, down there. Yeah, my kids were on Social Security by the time I finished putting the drum set together. It was ridiculous. So it was one of those things. I finally finished putting that thing together, and it's down in the basement, and it felt like I got up, you know, and it's you know, it's Christmas Day by this point. And it felt like one of those where you went to sleep and your kids were in there like 5 seconds later. I'm like, dude, go back to sleep. It's Christmas. I don't care. Go back to sleep, man. I've been putting together a drum set all night long. See my eyes? I can't even see. So we go downstairs, in kind of the main floor, and the drums are down in the basement. And we exchange some gifts and just enjoy Christmas together before we head out to Atlanta to go see family. And we just, you know, just enjoying our time. And the boys were, you know, exchanging gifts. We exchanged gifts. And it was really great. And we were having a great time. And then I gave them one of these. And I think I hear something down in the basement. You guys might want to go check that out. And, of course, they're looking at me like, you're the dad. If there's like an alien in the basement, why are you sending us? You're the dad. So, you know, I was like, no, it's good. It's just good. And so they go down there and they're the drums, man. And it was like, yes, yes. And then it's just, you know, just, and I'm like, yeah, no, let's learn how to play those things, you know. So they were super pumped up. Here's the thing, though. They were incredibly blessed with the gift. They loved the gift, but they had no idea the preparation that went into it, the saving money, the researching, the finding, the purchasing, and then ultimately the putting together, and then the surprise of the gift. They just didn't have any idea about the preparation of the gift. I'm hoping that maybe we get a better appreciation for that as we look at Galatians 4 today, and that maybe by the time that we're done, we've just got a deeper appreciation for Jesus and for the glory of who he is and the preparation that went into this gift that we call him at Christmas. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Now, before I dive headfirst into this, what I want to do is I want to take a moment and back away from the text for just a moment so that we can kind of set the playing field. You see, Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he's writing at a time that's a few decades removed from the time of Jesus. But he's referring to the time of Jesus. And if we back up for a moment and we start asking ourselves, what was life like in the time of Jesus? What I would say is this, is it was kind of an upside down time when Jesus showed up to this earth. By that, I mean a few things. There's probably a number of things that we could name that made it somewhat of an upside down time. But for instance, ruling over the land of Jacob was a son of Esau, Herod. That was what was going on at the time of Jesus. It was an upside down type of time. It was also a time that into the midst of a world that God had said, "Let there be light," people were wandering around in the midst of darkness. It was also a world where God had created a people for himself, Israel, a people to be free, to demonstrate his glory in the world, and they were living under oppression. It was an upside down time. Yet, the scripture says to us, when the time had fully come, or some of your translations say something along the line of, in the fullness of time. It's a Greek word, pleroma, and it carries with it this idea that at exactly the right time, when everything was completely filled up, so to speak, and ready to go, it was at its full moment, at exactly the right time. That's what the scripture says about Christmas, that it happened at exactly the right time. In the fullness of time, well, what was it about that time that made it exactly the right time? Let me give you a little bit, if you'll just, you know, kind of give me a few moments here to unpack a little history, then we'll get to some ways in which we walk out of here with some things we can hold on to. Will you permit me to do that? Because I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just asking to be diplomatic and nice, all right? So why the fullness of time? How do we understand the fullness of time? Well, it was exactly the right time politically when Jesus came, and I'll explain to you why. At the time of his coming, the great empire, the Roman Empire, was in something that was known historically as the Pax Romana. If you know Latin or you have studied history, you know that to mean the peace of Rome. Rome was not often in peace because Rome was basically taking over the known world, right? So Rome was at war almost all the time. Rome even had a particular temple dedicated to a god named Janus, J-A-N-U-S, Janus. And Janus was a god that was worshipped in the Roman pantheon of gods during the time of war, had his own temple. But there were only two times recorded, historically, only two times where the temple was closed for an extended period of time due to peace. And in the Roman Empire, that was a big deal. And this was one of those times. At the time of the coming of Jesus, there was no particular war that was going on. They were in the peace of Rome, and the temple of Janus had its doors closed because they didn't feel the need to be worshiping the god of war, so to speak. And it was a perfect segue and setup for the coming of the Prince of Peace. So politically, it was exactly the right time. But I would also suggest to you that religiously, it was exactly the right time. The reason for that is because in the known world at that time, you had the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews. That was kind of that particular slice of the ancient world. And the Greeks and the Romans both had a pantheon of gods. They had a whole lot of gods that they worshiped, and it was clear that they were starting to get tired of that. They were worshiping all kinds of different gods for all kinds of different particular events or things, and they were trying to push the boundaries. The Greeks and the Romans pushed the boundaries of morality, pushed the boundaries of philosophy, tested the boundaries of ethics, tested the boundaries of religion, tested the boundaries of power. Yet in all of those circumstances, with all of that great learning and great knowledge and great philosophy, they always came up short. They always came up gasping for air somewhat. They always came up a little bit unsatisfied. So much so that when you actually see a few years down the line later on when Paul is traveling and he is in the town of Athens, Greece, he sees an altar set up with an inscription on it that says, "To an unknown God." Why? Why is it an unknown God? Well, maybe because they thought something might be coming, but maybe because they were just dissatisfied and didn't really know what to do at that particular time and who to worship. And Paul obviously was making that clear to them. But you see, the Romans had an idea with them too, because they had tried out all of these gods, that even some of their historians and some of their poets began to describe that they thought something new was happening, something was going to come. If you've ever read any of the Roman poets like Virgil, Virgil actually began to talk in terms that were messianic. He talked in terms of one to come, one who would be a savior. Now, he had as his idea that that would be the Caesar, but he just had it misplaced. He knew something was going on. And when you read Roman history, like Tacitus and Suetonius, which you were probably consulting just prior to coming in here this morning, when you read Tacitus and Suetonius, and you know, and I don't recommend it. It's pretty boring reading, but when you look at them historically, they actually talked about that during this time, the time of the coming of Jesus, there was kind of an undercurrent in all of life that was basically saying, something's coming. We don't know how to put our finger on it, but something's coming. And even religiously with the Jews, if you know the history of the Hebrews, they were up and down when it came to their faithfulness and fidelity to God, right? Sometimes they were faithful to Yahweh, sometimes they were worshiping golden calves through their history, right? It was a big mess. But at the time of the coming of Jesus, there were no idols in Israel. This was a big deal because religiously, it was exactly the right time for the coming of Jesus. Politically, it was exactly the right time for the coming of Jesus. Logistically, it was exactly the right time for the coming of Jesus. Let me explain. There was a time before Jesus came, if you back up, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 years, what we would call the time between the testaments, where the close of the Old Testament scripture, the Hebrew scripture, as we read it in the book of Malachi, it's kind of one of the last of all of the scriptures written. Jonah was also maybe one of the last, but that was kind of closing out the canon of scripture for the Hebrew text. Then there was about a 400-year period of relative, what we would call written revelatory silence, where there wasn't any scripture written during that time. It was a preparation period before the beginning of the New Testament being written and the life of Jesus being chronicled. But it was by no means in that 400-year time period, it was by no means a time when God was doing nothing. You see, if you back up far enough, at the beginning of the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire was led by a guy named Alexander the Great that you've read about. And what Alexander did is he decided he wanted to make Greek the whole world. It's called Hellenization in some ways of saying it, where he would want to take people of different cultures and make them Greek by culture. In other words, he wanted them to speak the Greek language. He wanted them to understand Greek culture. He wanted them to be able to read Greek. He wanted them to understand all of these things. And so here's what he did. He went around conquering. Alexander was a pretty ambitious young fellow. He went around conquering all of these places and making them Greek understanding and Greek speaking and Greek reading. He had no idea that he literally was a pawn in the great plan of the sovereign king of the universe. That he was making it perfectly available for when the Son of God came and lived and died and rose from the grave, and the apostles began to take that message that now wherever they went and they were preaching the message of Jesus Christ, people could hear it in their language, people could read it in their language, and they had now kind of a language where that the gospel could run freely. Logistically, it was set up beautifully. Now, the Romans came along after the Greeks and took over where the Greeks left off and decided, we're going to conquer everybody and we're going to conquer you somewhat. And so the Romans became a vast monster empire, and they started paving roads to all of the various cities that were all over the places. We call them the Roman roads. Those roads were made so that they could carry their war machines and their weaponry and all the stuff that they had. Little did the Romans know that they were actually setting up the coming of the Son of God, who was going to come, preach the gospel, live, die on a cross, rise from the dead. His apostles would begin taking his message, and now they would have free access to go everywhere in the known world because the Romans had paved the way for them. It was also logistically a great time because the Jews had been spread out all over the place, and they actually had what we would call a synagogue system to help kind of supplement the fact that they were absent from the temple. The synagogues were places where they would worship and they would learn and be educated and all those kinds of things. And so, you know, what that made for is when the apostles began preaching the message of the cross and preaching the message of Jesus Christ, they would go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. They would show up first in the synagogue, so they had an easy made place where they could just come in and begin preaching the message of the Messiah. So logistically, this thing was set up perfectly. So religiously and politically and logistically and prophetically, it was also set up perfectly. Because from the very beginning of Scripture, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, ultimately in the fall of man, and then we read in Genesis chapter 3, a promise that God makes to fallen man, where he says that it is from your seed that I am going to change everything. Even though you're in a fallen condition, from your seed, I'm going to change everything. And it is your seed when it comes. The seed is going to have his heel bruised, but he is going to crush the head of the enemy. This was the promise in Genesis. And you start moving forward, and it starts out real broad in Genesis. But as you start making your way ultimately to the coming of Jesus, it starts out real broad in Genesis, but it starts to get narrower as we get to the Psalms. And it starts to get narrower as we get to Daniel. And it starts to get narrower as we get to Isaiah. And it starts to get narrower so much so that Micah is actually saying, hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of all places. And then, boom, there it is. Prophetically, it was exactly the right time. Logistically, it was exactly the right time. Religiously, it was exactly the right time. Politically, it was exactly the right time. It's amazing to think about that, but with all of those things, that doesn't make it the priority of why it was the fullness of time. Those are all true and they're all right, but that is not the priority of what made it the fullness of time. Listen close. The reason that it was exactly the right time, when the time had fully come, the reason that was the case was not just because of all of these things. It was because the Father said it was time. This is what makes it the fullness of time. Let me explain what I mean. You see, when we think about all of these things happening, we start asking ourselves the question, man, it sounds like God was active in the midst of all of this, seeing all of this come to be. Well, yeah. Yeah, he was. In fact, Paul gives us a human illustration of the Father setting the time in our text here. I want you to look in verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 4, same place. It says, Paul says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Did you catch that? Until the time set by his father. So he gives an illustration. He says, hey, those of you who are from a Jewish background and those of you who are from a Roman background, you know full well that it is the dad in the home who sets the time from where the son goes from being just a child to being a full-fledged son. In the Jewish culture, it's called a bar mitzvah, right? You've heard that before? Bar, whenever you hear that word bar in the scripture, that's a Hebrew word that means son of. If you hear bat, that means a daughter of. Bar mitzvah, mitzvah meaning of the commandments. So bar mitzvah meaning son of the commandments, son of the commands. In a Jewish culture, the father determines at what time the son transitions from being just a child and really having no the right responsibility and all that to transitioning into full sonship, where he now takes on the characteristics of an adult. The father determines that time in that family. In the Roman culture, they also had a coming-of-age ceremony. And what would happen is a child would be wearing a bulla, which was a necklace, and that necklace would be removed, and then he would take off his praetexta, which was a robe, a childish robe, and he would then be put onto him the white robe of citizenship of Rome. It was kind of a coming of age time, but all that was determined by the Father. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason the coming of Jesus happened when it happened is not because there was just a series of events going on and God went, okay, let's do it. It was because God said, this is the time. And God was not a spectator looking around going, politically, it looks like it's shaping up. Logistically, I think this might work out. If those Romans would just pave those roads. Oh, they did. This is great. This is not God. He is not sitting back as a spectator. God was the actor in this drama. He was the one setting everything in motion so that at exactly the right time that he had determined, Jesus would come. So, it says, when the time had fully come, the next phrase, God sent his son. Don't miss this. When the scripture tells us that God sent his son, it means something very, very distinct to us that we ought not miss. God sent his son means that the son already existed when he was sent. Some people like to begin the timeline of Jesus at Bethlehem. The timeline of Jesus is basically forever with the ends cut off. There is no timeline for Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is God the Son who has existed from the very beginning. It didn't just begin in Bethlehem. God sent his son. It means that the Son existed prior to being sent. This was God coming with skin on. This is the idea that John gives us in John chapter number 1. Listen to his words. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it.
And then verse 14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God sent forth his son who existed before the time in which he was born. He was God in the flesh. Can you imagine this idea? God as an embryo? That's what we're talking about here. I don't know exactly what to do with that, but you have to balance the fact that Jesus was God with the fact of what it says in the next verse. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. So Jesus was God, but yet was born of a woman. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus was also fully human, born of a woman, not born of a man and a woman, born of the Holy Spirit and a woman. But he was fully human. Now, why that matters to us, I'll talk about in just a moment, but here's what that means. That means that God sent forth his son that existed from eternity past, and he came and was born of a woman at exactly the right time that the Father had determined. And upon doing that, it reminded us that Jesus Christ was fully human. That means that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It means not that Jesus is 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. And that does not make him 200% anything. It makes him 100% God-man. Some of you are going, I don't know what to do with that. Yeah, welcome to the party. I don't know what to do with it either. This is God the Son who showed up among us, who walked among us, who was God and was man, fully God and fully man at exactly the same time. I don't know what to do with it either. But then the scripture says that he came to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. I remember the line from C.S. Lewis that said, the Son of God became like the sons of men so that the sons of men might become sons of God. It's brilliant. And you see, this idea of redeeming is the idea of buying back, purchasing back. So listen, here's what that means. At exactly the right time, God sent forth his son, the one who existed from before the time of Bethlehem, but he was born of a woman, so he came as God and as a human being. And he came to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. To redeem, to buy back, means something has been fractured. Something has been broken. Something has been stolen. Something is amiss if God is on a mission to purchase back his prized creation. That means something is wrong. And you see, we see what happened and what went wrong when we begin to read in the book of Genesis about how humanity chose to walk independently of God and there was a fracture in that relationship. We understand that. We understand what it looks like to have a smudged image of God, where the fingerprints of God now have just been smudged on our lives as opposed to being very clear. We understand what that looks like. But even in the midst of that, through the course of the scripture, here's what we've got. We've got glimpses of redemption or redeeming or buying back. We've got glimpses of that. They're not fully satisfied, but we've got glimpses of it. So we go to Adam. We see Adam and Eve in the garden and we see their failure. But here's what we see. We see redemption. We see God instituting sacrifice where he clothed them. We see him make a promise that through your seed, here's what's going to transpire. And we see him kind of helping to recover. We see glimpses of redemption in Adam. You fast forward to Abraham, you see glimpses of redemption there. God taps on the shoulder a guy named Abraham and says, hey, I know you're the son of a pagan idol maker and you're a perfect choice. I don't know why, but you're a perfect choice. And I'm going to make a promise to you, Abraham, and here's the promise. The promise is that through you and through your seed, I'm going to rescue the world. Not because of anything you've done, not because of any good that you are, but because of the goodness of who I am. I'm making a promise and it's going to be based on my own name. It's going to be based on my own character. It's going to be based on my own integrity. And I'm doing that for you, Abraham. And so what I'm asking you to do, Abraham, is I want you to back the U-Haul up to the house and I want you to load it up.
And I want you to go to a place. Where do you want me to go, God? I'm not telling you yet. I just want you to load up and I want you to go. I want you to leave the place that you know. I want you to leave the place of your comfort, because I am going to make you a father of a new nation. We see this kind of picture of redemption. You fast forward to Moses, God's people that he promised he would create, and he did. Israel was now in bondage to Egypt. They were in slavery. God raises up Moses, and Moses comes and he helps release the people from slavery to free them from their bondage. And now Moses acts as a mediator between God and the people. We see these glimpses of redemption. And then we go to David. Remember David, the shepherd king? Just a little guy when he was, a shepherd, and he walked out to the battlefield to see his brothers. They were big, tough guys, and they were all out there on the battlefield looking at this big, humongous, giant that was out there, and everybody's doing this, He's a big giant. And here's what David said. Why is this uncircumcised Philistine talking trash about God? And everybody's looking at him like, well, little shepherd man, I don't know what you're talking about, but I wouldn't say that too loud, or big Goliath. And he's like, I'll show Goliath a thing or two and give me a little rock. I got a sling. I got a few rocks. David had five of them with him because Goliath had a few brothers. He thought, when I take him down, if any of the rest of the clan wants a little bit, I'm ready for them too. Boom. And he unloads. And I think the rest of the brothers went, no, we're good. We're good. No, we're fine. Right? And David becomes a king after God's own heart. And what happens? David begins to bring victory and bring peace. And David's victories was Israel's victories. And he was a king. And God made a promise that through you, there's coming a greater king who's going to reign forever. And he's going to be in your line, in your heritage. We see these glimpses of redemption. Now, let me pause for just a second. You see, what this means at Christmas time is this, is that at exactly the right time, Jesus, who existed before Bethlehem, was sent by the Father at exactly the right time. And he did so that in his fullness, we might have satisfaction. It is his fullness that actually brings us our fullness. Because he himself is our perfect redemption. He himself is the one who buys us back. He is the satisfaction that we were looking for. You see, Jesus is the true and the greater Adam. Where Adam had a perfect environment, Jesus was tempted by the enemy, just like Adam was, except Jesus was in the desert and Adam was in a perfect garden. Jesus did not fail where Adam did fail. And Jesus came along, and as promised, he was the seed that was promised originally through the line of humanity, that on the cross, his heel was bruised beyond a shadow of a doubt, but he crushed the head of the enemy, because Jesus is the true and the greater Adam, restoring the image of God back to humanity. Jesus is the true and the greater Abraham. If you think about this, listen closely. Jesus was in heaven. Jesus was in the abode of God. He was in a place of perfection. And he left what he knew. And he loaded up the U-Haul and walked our sod, so that he could be the father of a new nation called the church, where every man, woman, and child that calls upon him in faith can be renewed in the company of the family of God. He is the true and the greater Abraham. He is also the true and the greater Moses. Jesus is the only one that can free you from the shackles of your sin. You cannot do that yourself. He is the only one that can do that. And in doing that, he becomes the only mediator between God and man. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the true and the greater Moses, and he is the true and the greater David, because he is the king, and it is through his victory on the cross and his resurrection, it becomes our victory as the people of God, and he will reign forever, world without end. This is the true and the greater David. Jesus, listen. The glory of Christmas is the glory of Jesus. And at just the right time, the Father determined that he is to come. Fully God, yet born of a woman, to redeem those of us who have been enshackled to sin. This is the beautiful message of Christmas. That's a lot for a verse that we just talked about.
But let me pull it back to us for just a moment. Let me tie it together before we leave. What does it matter to us here? We just learned an incredible lesson, and we just got a feel for the glory of Jesus, and it makes us love Jesus and glory in Jesus even more. And that's exactly the point of this message. But there are some pieces that we need to be able to hang on to. Listen, when the scripture says, when the time had fully come, why does that matter to us in December of 2012 sitting here at the chapel at Cross Point? I'll tell you why. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. God can handle the schedule. You need to know that this Christmas. God can handle the schedule. You see, Israel knew what it was like to be longing and to be waiting and to feel forgotten, and God having made these promises saying, I'm going to come through for you. They knew exactly what that felt like. But listen, the Father knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly how he was going to do it, and he knew exactly when he was going to do it. And I don't know about your experience with God. My experience with God tells me this. God seems to be, according to my own personal calculations, rarely early for me. But he always comes through. I may not fully get why it's this late or what I feel is late. I may not fully get all of those things, but God does what God wants to do in God's timing because he's the Father. He determines those times. God can handle your schedule. Some of you this Christmas time, you're in a position where you feel like you're longing. God knows what that's all about. Some of you are in a position where you feel like you're waiting. God knows what that's about. Some of you feel like maybe even you feel forgotten. Some of you feel scared. Listen, God's got the schedule. He knows what he's doing. Christmas ought to remind us that the one who controls the universe and keeps us on our axis can handle your schedule. He knows where you are. He has not forgotten you. Israel probably felt forgotten. They were not forgotten because how could God forget the apple of his eye? And if you, as a son or daughter of God, he cannot forget you. Could you ever forget your kid? Could you ever forget your grandchild? Could you forget your mom or your dad? He can't forget you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're walking through. God can handle the schedule. So when we read, when the time had fully come, it ought to remind us that God has got a handle on the schedule of your life. You might have to wait, but in your waiting, trust. You might be longing, but in your longing, recognize that he's your satisfaction, not something else. But then it goes on to say, after the time had fully come, God sent his son. Let me tell you what that should remind us of. That should remind us of that when the world was walking away from God, God walked right toward the world. He sent his son. Ladies and gentlemen, I imagine that if I started unpacking some of your stories, that some of your stories, which many of them I know, there was a time in your life where you were walking away from God. You were running from him. And just pause for a second. I've heard people say this to me before. Jerry, man, I've just been running from God. What? You think you can run from God? God, by his definition, is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. But you're going to run from him. Well, you know what I mean, Jerry. I'm running from him. Yeah, good luck. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in the depths of hell, there you are. I can't get away from you. See, what you need to know, even when you turn your back and you're running away from God and you're running away from what he's calling you to do and you're running away from a life that is only life in Christ, all you've got to do is look over your shoulder and you will find a God pursuing you. You will find a God running after you. The scripture, when it says that God sent his son, you've got to know something, that the world that he was coming into was a darkened world, was a violent world, was an evil world that was running away from God, and God was running into it. This is the God that we serve, a God that runs toward us
in Jesus. You may be running from God right now, and you're saying, I'm trying to get away from God. Listen, don't look over your shoulder then, because he's going to be right on you. You know why? Because he loves you. That's why. He's coming for you. He came for you in the midst of rebellion. He came for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son. Then it says, born of a woman. Listen, you know why it's so important to me that God was not, that Jesus was not only God, but that he was also man? Because when your husband or wife just doesn't understand what you're walking through in your heart, he does. Because he's been through it. When your son or daughter just doesn't quite understand what's going on with you as a parent, or, you know, when you as a parent just don't quite understand what's going on with your son or daughter, listen closely. He does, because he's walked through it, yet without sin. When your best friends don't seem to be able to get you, and you start feeling lonely, like, I just don't know if they understand what's going on inside of my heart. He knows. He's walked through it. He's been there. Oh, Jerry, man, but I feel rejected. Yeah, he knows what that's like. Jerry, I feel betrayed. Yeah, he knows what that's like. Jerry, I just feel like overcome with sorrow. Yeah, he's a man of sorrows. He knows exactly what that looks like. Jerry, I don't know sometimes how I'm going to pay my bills. Yeah, he didn't have any place to lay his head. He knows exactly what that's like. Jerry, I feel like I'm overcome with temptation sometimes. Yeah, he was face to face with the devil. He knows what it's like. Yet without sin, so that his life in you can give you the power and the trail to be able to walk through that in victory. This is what we think of when we think of Christmas. Born of a woman, that encourages me. Born under the law to redeem those. Listen to me. What do you need to remember when we think of the fact that he redeemed those under the law? Listen, if you miss everything else in this message, don't miss this. He loves you. He loves you. He couldn't love you more. He loves you like nobody's ever loved you. He entered into the fray of this world, tackled the bondage of sin, absorbed evil and violence and sin upon himself, paying for it at the cross, rising, not staying dead, to show that his sacrifice was sufficient. And he came for you because he wants to reconcile you to God. He wants to reconcile the world to himself. He loves you. No one's ever loved you like this. He loves you. When you think of Christmas, think of this. He loves you. But Jerry, I've made some mistakes. He took them at the cross. But Jerry, I don't know that I could ever. You can't. He took it at the cross. Jerry, I don't know how valuable. He took it at the cross. Jerry, are you sure? Can he handle all that? He can handle the weight of the world. He's the Son of God, God in the flesh, the only one who could do it. And he did it because he loves you. This is the message of Christmas. This is why we embrace the fact that he was called Emmanuel. Not just God above us. Not just God bigger than us. Not just God over us. But God with us. He entered into our stuff to rescue us, to redeem us. When you think about him redeeming, think about this. He loves you. That's Christmas in a verse. At exactly the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might have the full rights as children, sons, and daughters. Merry Christmas. Bow your heads with me. As we bow our heads, we're going to be dismissed as I pray. If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to this God who loves you so much that he gave his son, then I encourage you, when we are dismissed, then if you're at the Cross Point campus here, come into our fireside room. There'll be some folks in there who'd love to talk to you about how to begin a relationship with Jesus. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to give you instruction there. Father, I thank you that we have the grace that is recorded for us in the scripture of our great Savior Jesus. And that this Christmas, when I even hear the words Merry Christmas, and when I think about Christmas, I just can't help be reminded of the preparation of the gift. That from eternity past, this is something you always knew that was going to be required, and that Jesus, you as a part of the Godhead, were not sent kicking and screaming by the Father. That this was a decision made in the wise counsel of who you are as God, and that you willingly gave yourself for us. I pray that you would help us to have a sense of the greatness of your glory, and that it would transform the way that we behave, the way that we act, the way that we talk to people, the way that we give, the way that we love, the way that we show compassion, the way that we extend grace to people when we were people who didn't deserve grace, yet you extended it to us. And that it would transform us at our family gatherings at Christmas, and it would transform us at the way that we view how we do what we do at Christmas time. I pray that we would have a new significance about the greatness of your glory because of the preparation that went into. We're just so blessed by the gift of Jesus that sometimes we fail to remember what it cost and the preparation involved and all that you did in the process. So we love you and we glory in your name. And I pray that for anyone here, whatever they may be walking through, that Jesus Christ, the Savior and the hope of the world, would be their everything. If they feel forgotten, if they feel alone, if they feel fearful, if they feel like they've been running, if they feel like nobody understands, if they don't feel loved, I pray today that they would see Jesus and they would find everything that they need. I trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.